1 Peter chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is according to the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer this morning to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It's a critical function for the metabolization and the storage, of course, of Bible doctrine into our soul. It requires a grace function of naming known sins to God the Father, and you are put back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9, many other verses in your book. It's the doctrine of rebound. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word over this function of technology in order that we may grow to maturity, for this is the purpose that we were called. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 reads in the New American Standard Version, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So let's break this down. It starts out, "For you've been called." That's our friend kaleo. And this, of course, refers to the doctrine of predestination and election, which we studied before already in 1 Peter. God knew all about us a long time ago. He knew which believer would, which human would have positive volition and would want to be with their creator. That's what positive volition is. You want to know the true God. You want to be with your creator. And therefore, in eternity past, God knew that that would occur in your case. And the Holy Spirit provided the gospel to you in his timing so that you received the gospel, you accepted the gospel, and therefore you have been called in that function. Now we know, of course, from other doctrines that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all humans should come to a change of mind. That's that word repent, metanoeo. It just simply means to change your mind, no emotion attached whatsoever. Change your mind about what? Well, obviously, when you're born into this world, it's the devil's world, and his propaganda is everywhere. The cosmic system, if you think about God at all, says, well, you get to God on a merit system, a work system. You do this, and God will do that. He's a magic genie. You rub the genie, and something will come out. But if you don't do anything, nothing will come out, and they have you hip-hopping around these things all your life. The grace system, of course, all you have to do is non-meritorious. That means there's no merit in you. You simply believe what God has done. God did all the work. Jesus Christ, of course, executed the plans we're going to see this morning on the cross. Therefore, God gets all the credit. And so there is no works. It's a grace system. So we were called a long, long time ago, before we came into existence, we were called because God knows everything. There is nothing that God does not know in the future. In fact, he knows all the things that could have happened. But in the doctrine of divine decrees, look up the plan of God, he only decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence, not the things that could have come into existence. This is part of the doctrine of divine decrees. So we were called a long, long, long time ago. Now, when someone calls you kaleo, in this context, you're called for a purpose. And that's what it says, for this purpose. And of course, this refers us back to the previous discussion we had about doing your duty, about growing to maturity and leaving all things in God's hands, because God knows the end from the beginning. So he knows the day we were born. He also knows the day we're going to check out of the planet. And you may check out at 90 or 99 or a lot sooner than that. But God knows what that date will be. So in the interim, we have that diagram, of course. Remember the X, Y, Z. X is the time that you were born, unbelievers. Y is the time that we're born again. So we travel this line at some point. Let's just say 20 years old. And then from Y to Z, Z is the point where we will die. And I'm being optimistic here. For the mature believer, it's going up. That's not the case of most believers. But in the case that God desires, he desires all believers to reach maturity, to go to Z, which is the time that we have physical death, and check out as a mature believer. Now, we've been called for this purpose. That's what God wants. That's his directive will for all believers, that you reach maturity. Since Christ also suffered. Now, remember our last discussion was about undeserved suffering and deserved suffering. Now, if I have a quiz for you, which category did Jesus fall into, undeserved or deserved? Well, obviously, it's undeserved suffering. Jesus never sinned. And therefore, any suffering that was brought to him was done for a purpose. And the purpose, of course, is unique, because his purpose in terms of the suffering that Jesus did in his humanity was to be the sin bearer for all the sins that every human ever did. And what did he do to deserve that? Nothing. Of course, that's part of the marvelous grace-oriented plan of God, because if Jesus would have sinned, he would not be qualified to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world, for your sins, my sins. In fact, when he's on the cross, he was thinking about you personally. Just think of all the sins you've done, the verbal sins, we call those sins the tongue, the mental attitude sins, and of course the overt sins. All those, and we can put a number on it if you want to, let's just say you committed 100,000 sins from the time that you were born to the time that you died. Now, that's pretty light. That's not that many. But imagine the sins of every human that ever lived. We're talking trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. Now, a free man can only free a slave. We're all in the slave market of sin. We're all sinners as humans because we're born behind the eight ball. We sin because we have an old sin nature. We sin because we choose to sin. But with an old sin nature, from the get-go, from the time that we are born, not born again, but from the time that we're born, physical birth, we're born behind the eight ball, because we're born with an old sin nature, and that the second that God imputes the spark of life to the fetus, and it becomes a living being, he also imparts Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. This is the grace of God, which tells you you can't work for salvation. And you might say, well, why didn't God just allow me to have a fair shake and not be saddled with his sin nature and Adam's original sin? Well, because you would have sinned. It's just a matter of time. He just kind of shortcut all the nonsense and put you in a position where you're ready for grace immediately. And the issue is never sin anyway. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all humans. The issue is, do you have the righteousness of God? And how do you get that? Through the grace mechanics of belief in God's work, not belief in your work or some other nonsense. So this is the purpose that we've been called, because we will have suffering. It says, since Christ, and that is the word Christos, which speaks, of course, to his mission. His mission. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord speaks to his deity. Jesus speaks to his humanity, and the word Christ in the Greek, the equivalent in the Hebrew, is Messiah. It means the anointed one, the anointed to do a mission. And the mission, of course, was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then it says, also suffered. And the word for suffer here is Pasco. And he suffered, of course, tremendously for you. Now, this is an important word here, because the word for you, huper, is generally what we use, but here it's on behalf of you. Christ suffered on behalf of you. He had undeserved suffering. He didn't suffer because of his sins. He suffered because of our sins, and this is the love of God, the inscrutable love of God, beyond our comprehension. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, this is an interesting word. I'm going to look up the word example. If you have your Strong's dictionary with you, you can look it up with me. It's hupogrammos. Hupogrammos. Now, this is an interesting word, because in the ancient world, we used to actually do this. I remember when I was a very, very, very small young lad, and this is back in the early 60s, that, in fact, it was just going out of style when I came into the educational system. But I know my parents, my grandparents would do these things. In fact, my dad was raised in a schoolroom that had like the third grade, the fourth grade, the seventh grade, all in one room at the same time in North Dakota. And they would have basically a copybook. And the gramos, the word here, hupogramos, was a writing copy including all the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. And that's what it was. It's just a book with all the things set out there so you can see the G and you draw the G or print the G. So it's an exact copybook that you can use to learn how to do something. So what are we learning how to do? Well, how to bear up against and under undeserved suffering. So Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example for you to follow in his steps. And of course, he is the example. That's the word, hupogrammos. He's the example. To write under, and that's how we learn to follow. It means this word, let's look up the word follow because it's another word that we need to look at. To follow in his steps, that's epakluthio, which means to, I'm looking at my written notes here, that means to imitate. If you look down at Thayer's definition, to follow closely behind, to tread exactly in somebody's footsteps, or to exactly imitate him. So he's our example for us to imitate in his steps. As Christ went through undeserved suffering, we imitate that as well. And so what did he use to come out the other end of this undeserved suffering? What tools did he use? Well, we know that he used Bible doctrine. He used Bible doctrine. And one of the preeminent tools here, of course, we're going to see here in verse 23, that's one of the tools he used. In other words, he relied on the plan of God. Now, Jesus knew what the plan of God was for his life. He knew that he came into the world to die for the sins of the world. He knew that at a very, very early age. And every time he thought about this mission that would be accomplished in his 30s, if you read the Gospels, he went silent. He just wouldn't eat, he wouldn't think, he wouldn't do anything in terms of thinking about the horror of what he was going to do. And of course, when it came right down to it, we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do it. He said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. What's the cup? Well, that cup has something in it that he's going to drink. And what's in it? It's the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, every sin, past, present, and future, the ones you haven't even done yet. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. You weren't even born. And yet your sins were imputed to him as he hung on the cross. And he didn't want to do it. It's inscrutable what that horror was. We know that the penalty of sin is death, spiritual death. And he suffered on our behalf the penalty of sin, spiritual death. It's inscrutable. God the Father caused darkness to fall on the cross area for the last 3 hours, because that's when the sin bearing took place. And people could hear him screaming in the dark, but they couldn't see him. So this is what we're supposed to follow. Verse 23, who committed? Now it gives you a little parenthetical before we continue our discussion about who Jesus was. Who committed no sin, harmartia. Jesus never sinned. He never committed an overt sin whatsoever. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. Remember, that's the Eucharist. The bread stands for his perfect body. He's qualified. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. These are sins of the tongue coupled with mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sin, of course, will precede the overt sin. It'll precede the sin of the tongue. The sin of the tongue and the overt sin are manifestations of mental attitude sins. Jesus had none of this, none of it. Not a sin to be tempted. Because remember when he said, I don't want to go to the cross, what did he say after that? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I will do it anyway. He was being perfectly honest with God, not a sin to be tempted. He was tempted far beyond anything you can imagine. In the 40 days where he was tempted directly by Satan, the Bible records three of those great temptations. One gospel has it in chronological order. The other one has it in logical order. But that's not all the times that he was tempted, those 40 days. It hit him every day, every day, every day. Those are just the three main categories of all the other types of temptations that he was subjected to by Satan and his hordes, and he passed them all. And he never sinned. If he would have sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross, and you wouldn't be saved, I wouldn't be saved. Never did. And then verse 22, because I just did verse 22. Verse 23, 22 is sandwiched in between 21 and 23. I know that's an obvious statement, but it's a thought about Jesus. And then we go into his problem-solving device, part of the undeserved suffering. Verse 23, and while being reviled, remember, Satan threw everything at him right up to the very end when he's on the cross. He was cursed. He was reviled. They circled around him. They spat on him. They cursed him. They mocked him. They did everything to try to get him, of course, to engage in a middle attitude sin. Now, they were just being the mob, and that's what mobs do. They don't think. In fact, part of the mob were two of these thieves, one hanging on each side of them, and both of them had the same mob mentality. But then one of them stopped for a second, and he became a believer. The other one never did. He said, Lord, Kurios, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he didn't do any good deeds. Remember, his hands are also nailed to a cross. He never said, I'm sorry. He never cried or did all the little things that some churches want you to do. He simply made a statement, and that was sufficient. Lord, when he said, Lord, Kurios, he acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. And then he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Old Testament dispensation. Jesus is in the Old Testament dispensation. When a believer died in the Old Testament dispensation, where did their soul and spirit go? Oh, went to paradise. Paradise, of course, is a place where all believers went in the Old Testament dispensation. Today, when a believer dies, they go straight to heaven, face to face with the Lord. But no one went face to face with the Lord until Jesus Christ, of course, ascended in a resurrection body. He was the first human that ever entered the third heaven. In a resurrection body, he presented himself to God the Father, Operation Footstool, in your book, and God the Father evaluated him, because that's the issue. Is God going to allow a human being, because he's true humanity, to have a relationship in eternity with him in heaven? Then, of course, God evaluated Jesus Christ and his humanity and said, accepted. Sit here at my right hand, the highest place of honor, until I make your enemies your footstool. And because Jesus is accepted, all believers are accepted. And that's the way it is today. That's the way it is when the church age started. But before that, believers were put into a compartment of hell called paradise. And that's where they waited. They waited for Jesus to bring them out of this place where the captives are let out. Psalm chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 53 are predictions of this occurrence. And they were led up to the third heaven by Jesus Christ when he ascended in his resurrection body. And so that's what we have here. But while he's being reviled, he did not revile in return, didn't sin. Most people, somebody curses you, what's your first instinct, your first reaction? Curse back. Someone slaps you in the face, what's your first thing you want to do? Strike out with physical violence towards them. And that's the way it is. But Jesus, of course, that's that idiom, turn the other cheek. But Jesus, of course, did not strike back at these people because he had a higher mission in mind. His mission was to die for the sins of the world. He understood what was at stake, obviously. And so he didn't strike back. He did not revile in return while suffering. And the word suffering again is pascho again. And his suffering, of course, was beyond human comprehension. Now, first 3 hours, he suffered human-type suffering, which is intense, extremely intense. He was beat. He was slapped. He was punched. He was nailed to a cross and hung up there. Horrible physical pain. But, of course, lots of people have been crucified. His crucifixion was unique because he died spiritual death on the cross in the last 3 hours. That was the unique part of it. He hung between heaven and earth. That represents, of course, he's the mediator between God in heaven and man on the earth. He's true God and true humanity in one being forever. His deity didn't bear any sins. Sins took place in his humanity, as we'll see in a second. But he didn't curse back. They cursed him, he didn't curse back. He did not revile. He did not respond while he's undergoing both the physical suffering And of course, the spiritual death suffering of the last 3 hours of the cross. He was on there 6 hours. First 3 hours, no suffering for the sins of the world. Last 3 hours is when that started. 12 o'clock is when the sin bearing took place. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges, and that word for judges, of course, is krino, righteously. And that's our friend here, Nikaios. God knows all the facts, and therefore God judges perfectly and righteously. And God had to put this judgment on Jesus, the judgment for the sins of the world. He imputed our sins into Jesus, and then he judged those sins. That's exactly what occurred. And if this did not happen, we would not be saved. That's why Peter, as we've studied before, made that blunder when Jesus made it very clear to these disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be executed and die for the sins of the world. Well, Peter said, no, you're not. That's when Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because if he doesn't, that's what Satan wants to do, is stop Jesus from going to the cross. Because if he doesn't go to the cross, Peter's not going to heaven, you're not going to heaven, nobody's going to heaven. So God judges righteously, and it says that Jesus entrusted himself to him. And that's paradidomi, which is entrusted, paradidomi. And that means to give into the hands of another, to give over into one's power or use, to deliver something, and that's what Jesus did. He delivered himself. He didn't try to solve his own problem. In this case, he was in a situation where he's in a hopeless, helpless situation, and he allowed God to solve the problem because he knew that after the cross would come the resurrection. And so it says that he judges righteously, and that's what he did. He turned the other cheek. He used the problem-solving devices. He used Bible doctrine. This one, which problem-solving device is this? The faith rest technique. He claimed a promise of God. Now, there's two pertinent promises here that we could look at. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and that's also found again in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Let's go to Romans 12, 19. Romans 12, 19 covers the promise in Deuteronomy 32, 25. I'll give you a second to go to Romans. Just back up, and you'll hit Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Which quotes Deuteronomy, adds a little bit to it. And we have, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we have, never take your own revenge. Remember, someone does wrong to you, don't do wrong back to them. Beloved, this is for the believers. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, 35. Did I say 25? 32, 35. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he says in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if obviously the word good here is agathos, divine good. Overcome evil with good. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus used that problem-solving device in the faith rest technique. But he also used another one. He used another problem-solving device. And that problem-solving device also is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, and Psalm 55, 22, which basically says, cast all your burdens, cast all your cares upon the Lord, for the Lord cares for you. And so Jesus understood that. He cast all his problems on the Lord, because the Lord cares for you. Now, we're not going to look up those verses, but basically that's what they say. That's the thrust of those two verses. So he had two primary problem-solving devices, verses coming in. The Lord will take care of these people. And then number two, cast all your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. And boy, does he care for you. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins while you were a sinner, what more, much more will he do now that you're his child? So Jesus used those things, and Peter says, you use the same things. The same things. Now, these problem-solving devices sustained Jesus on the cross. Do you think they can handle your problems? Because I can tell you your problems, my problems, we're not dying for the sins of the world. We're not getting the suffering anywhere near the intensity not even the same ballpark, but we had the same problem-solving devices. And he used these to stay on the cross. And we can use these problem-solving devices in the faith rest technique with any problems that hit us in life. God knew about your problems a long, long, long time ago. Knew about my problems a long, long time ago. And he made provision, remember predestination, to get you out. All you got to do is wait on the Lord. Now, rightly divide the word of truth. This talks about if an enemy wants your coat, give him your sweater also. And if they do this and do that, this does not mean that you're supposed to be a knucklehead and lay down on the ground, let somebody shoot you and burn your house down. Defend yourself. We're talking primarily about mental attitude sins. Notice that the example here, Jesus is receiving sins of the tongue by these people. They're reviling him. That's when he used these problem-solving devices. So when people revile you, hate you, lie about you, that doesn't require you to engage in physical self-defense. They're not physically attacking you. You simply use the problem-solving devices in that case. That's what the turn the other cheek stuff means. It doesn't mean that somebody literally tries to punch you in the face, that you let them punch you in the face. Now, there may be instances where you do, and that's the right thing to do, but in the general sense of the word, you have the right to defend yourself, defend your family, and you should do so. Do not be a coward. So you've got to understand when to hold them and when to fold them. How do I know that? Well, once you learn Bible doctrine, you can discern when is the right time to turn the other cheek and when is the right time to fight for my country or to defend myself. Right now in our country, we have some knuckleheads that are looting places. The solution is not to turn the other cheek to looters. The solution is you arrest them. You know, they're violating jurisprudence. They're violating the law. And in many instances, we see some mayors and some governors that refuse to do that. And does that cause more violence or less violence? Yeah, more violence. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. But again, I don't want to get into contemporary historical things because these things come and go. It's not the first looting and riots, and it won't be the last. It's not the first war, it won't be the last war. It's not the first economic downturn, it won't be the last economic downturn. Of course, subject to the rapture. So we don't, in our Bible study for the last 10, 11 years, we don't really go into commentaries on current events and this is around the corner and brother this and sister that. No, it's people. It's history. This stuff has been going on for a very long time. If you think, well, the world's so bad now, you're not a student of history. The world's been pretty bad. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? That's pretty bad. God rubbed out those cities on the plain. They're now under the Dead Sea. So history ebbs and flows, ebbs and flows, ebbs and flows. Satan's a ruler of the world. We don't concern ourselves with the ebb and flow of history. We look at the big picture because we're citizens of heaven first. That's our primary allegiance. And we are here to grow to maturity, not to try to whitewash the devil's world or to make everything perfect, because you cannot do it and you're not called to do it. Oh, but aren't we supposed to make the world a better place? No, you're supposed to make yourself a better place. Make yourself a mature believer. And by doing that, you will make your community, your state, your nation a better place. So if you really want to make the world a better place and you're honest about it, then learn Bible doctrine, because God blesses the mature believer wherever they are. And that's how you truly make a better society, realizing, of course, it's the devil's world. You're never going to change the world. But you can have an impact for the world. Everybody wants to have an impact. Well, you do it God's way, not your way or society's way. God's way is just, you know, stand still, study Bible doctrine, and these things will happen. You'll get your test, you'll get your undeserved suffering, and then use the problem-solving devices. Use the one that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Use the one that says, cast all your burdens on him, because he cares for you. Then you just relax. God's got this. He knew about this problem a very, very long time ago. And then we have verse 24. Notice how Peter, in his weaving these things together, he goes into his main theme, but then he gives us more information about what really happened on the cross. And this is one of the verses in the Bible that gives us a treasure trove of information about the mechanics of what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. It says, and he himself, this is Jesus Christ, nobody else, bore our sins, harmartia, He bore our sins, not his sins. He didn't have any sins. He bore our sins. And the word for bore is anaphero, which means to carry, literally, to carry or to bring up to a higher place, to put on an altar, used for put on an altar. Our sins were put on the altar. The altar, of course, is him. He is the sacrifice. He is the one that bore our sins. And then it tells us where this occurred mechanically. In his own body, that's the word soma. I'm going to push the word here. And yes, it's the word soma. It's his physical body. His physical body. Because remember, he's a human. And a human has to pay for the sins of other humans. The sin bearing took place in his own body on the cross. The word cross here is actually not the standard word for cross. It's X-U-L-O-N, which means the wood. But it also can be used for a beam where one is nailed to. It also can be used for something that's made out of wood. It can be used for a tree. Or it's also used when you put a criminal in some of these fetters, like you've seen in this country a couple hundred years ago. The Puritans would put somebody in the stocks. They put it over your neck and in your hands. You sit out there in the public square. People would throw rotten tomatoes at you as you went by. These are for criminals. So in this case, it's not the standard word for cross, but it could be translated as the cross, but it's a piece of wood. And of course, this is a prediction from Deuteronomy where it says that he who hangs on the piece of wood is cursed. And the Jews never executed people by hanging them on wood. This is a Roman execution. They stoned people to death. So this is a prediction of this person. Now, Jesus was cursed for us. He wasn't cursed for himself. He took the curse in his own body while he hung on that cross. And in his own body, the sins of the world were slammed into that body. Trillions and trillions of sins. If it's chronological, our grandmother Mary would be first. She's the first human to sin. Now, those sins go all the way down to the end of human history, which would be when? Well, that's the end of the millennium. Remember, there's humans and human bodies on the earth during the millennium. And one of those humans is going to be the last one to commit the last sin. And that sin was judged 2,000 years ago. All these sins. It took 3 hours of sin bearing, and he screamed and screamed and screamed at the top of his lungs when the sin bearing went on. He screamed the phrase, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," over and over and over again. "My God, my God." This is a repeat of the vocative to the Father. My God, for emphasis, why have you forsaken me?" And that's a quotation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And the answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. It says, "Because you are holy." God is absolutely perfect. God can have nothing to do with sin. He can only forsake sin. He can only judge sin. He can only condemn sin. And that's why Christ was forsaken. Now, Christ knew this. He did this to call attention to Psalm chapter 22, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And so we get some very valuable information about Jesus here and where the sin bearing took place. So that we might die to sin. This is how we die to sin. Sin no longer has a power over us. And that is, the word means to be removed from. Apogenominas. Apogenominas means to remove completely from, away from it. And that's us. We're moved completely away from sin. No one goes to hell for sin, and sin for the believer is only an issue for rebound. You will not be judged anymore. Sin's taken off the table, and we are saved. Now, sin's also taken off the table for the unbeliever. But see, they don't have God's righteousness. And therefore, they're a candidate for salvation, as we were as unbelievers. But they didn't make that decision. What think ye of Christ? Their answer was, not much. We think more of ourselves, if they think about it at all. If they get sucked into religion. Many humans don't even get sucked into religion. They just don't really care. They are stupid. And what I've said many times, they're not ignorant, they're stupid. Because ignorance is no excuse. Stupidity, you can't change. Negative volition, can't change it. Can't change it. And so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, there you go. We're dead to the sin, But see, the unbeliever cannot live to righteousness. We can. The word for righteousness here is dikaiosune. We might live to righteousness. We've been justified. And therefore, that's what we're supposed to do, to live to righteousness. And then he goes back into talking about what happened on the cross. For by his wounds, you were healed. These are believers. And that's very true. We're going to live to righteousness. We have God's righteousness imputed to us at the second of salvation. We're born again. And we'll finish out chapter 2 here with verse 25. Let me turn to my notes here. Just one second. Oh, yes, we did want to mention when we have that passage there about bearing his sins that are in his own body, which is in 24, there's a companion verse to that. This is not the only time the Bible says it. The companion verse is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, which says, this is Jesus, the Son, well, this is the Son of God speaking. This is the Son of God speaking. Because remember, in eternity past, they had a conference. How do we save mankind? If we create humans with free will, they're going to turn against us. How do we provide salvation for these creatures when they sin? That God the Father developed the plan. It's a grace plan. God the Son raised his hand and said, I will execute the plan. He would take on the form of a human, and in his humanity, he would die for the sins of the world. God the Holy Spirit said, I'll do the third part of the plan, which is to get the gospel to any human on positive volition, part one. And part two, I will get a pastor teacher to any believer that wants to reach maturity. And that's how you get to maturity. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 is from the perspective of the Son of God. It says, therefore, when he comes into the world, who is he? It's a capital H. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Who is the he here? Jesus Christ. He's going to come into the world. This is the promised Messiah. This is the seed of the woman that's been predicted in the Old Testament. Literally scores and scores and dozens and dozens and dozens of predictions about Jesus and what he would do and what his mission would be. The prophecies are throughout the Old Testament. Every book, almost every single book, concentrates on this issue in one way or the other. When he comes into the world, Jesus will come into the world as a human. So, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So, Jesus is speaking to God the Father. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. The sacrifices and the offering in the Old Testament doesn't save anybody. They're rituals. They're teaching tools. The animal is taken without spot, without blemish. They would transfer the sins onto the animals, Leviticus chapter 2, and they would cut the animal's throat on the carotid, blood splurting everywhere. It's a teaching tool. What does it teach you? Well, it teaches you that the animal is an animal that's not harmful to mankind. It's not like it's a rattlesnake. It's a sheep, or it's a lamb, or it's a cow. These animals aren't inherently harmful to people at all. And they die a horrible death. Now, what does that mean? Jesus would die a horrible death. Now, the sacrifice had to be without spot, without blemish on the fur, which means there's no blemish in Jesus. He's sinful. So it teaches a lot of Bible doctrine if you know what it stands for. But see, a lot of idiots that are supposed to know better, they would say, well, you kill one lamb and get saved. Well, kill about 20 and really get saved. They forgot what the ritual stood for. And ritual without reality is meaningless. Meaningless. Many Christians go to churches around this country and they take the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. They don't know what it means. The bread and the wine, they do not know what it stands for. Some type of good luck charm, I suppose. They don't know what it means. So the Jews in the Old Testament, if you don't have a good Bible teacher, you don't know what these rituals mean. And the animal sacrifice ritual, all cultures of the ancient world practiced this ritual. How many of them knew what it stood for? And how many of them just said, well, it's a works ritual. We want something from the gods. We must kill five animals. And sometimes we'll have to kill a human as well. See, they were using the same ritual. Satan supplants rituals. And he tries to counterfeit the grace of God at every chance he gets. So in the ancient world, you know, a lot of these cultures didn't have writing or alphabet. We find these different altars where you could see that animals were sacrificed. We don't know what meaning they associated with it. And perhaps some of them were saved. Perhaps some of them did use the grace mechanics, and they were given the gospel information in their own languages. We just don't know. But we do know that God's fair. We do know that every human gets an equal opportunity to be saved. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all humans, not just those that would believe, but those that he knew would not believe as well. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, God doesn't care about the sacrifice and the offerings. That doesn't save you. But there's one sacrifice that will save you, and that's Jesus Christ. He cares about that one. All these other sacrifices were just shadows pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus in his humanity. But a body you have prepared for me. The body was prepared for me. Well, who prepared the body? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes. Remember, Jesus has to be born perfect. The seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman, there's no man involved in this process. The woman has 23 chromosomes because remember the female sex cell, the egg, divides. You have 23 contaminated chromosomes passed off. And then 23 pure chromosomes, they wait for the male. Now the male sex cell divides into two, no loss of genetic material. So when the male sex cell is 23, the sperm hits the egg, it's contaminated immediately. And therefore, the biological life that's formed in the mother's womb is contaminated from the get-go. Notice I said biological life. It's not human life. It's biological life. You do not become a human being until God imputes with his breath the nephshama, the breath of life, and then you become a living soul. Then you're a human being, and you're housed in this biological body. Some of the biological bodies are nice to look at, and some of them not so much. But they're wonderful structures, as it were. But they too break down. Now the believer will have a resurrection body that is nothing like this body. It's incomparable. It's superior to the body of angels. You think about the body of angels. They can commute from the third heaven down to the earth. I don't know how long it takes, but that's pretty amazing, going through space like that. Obviously it's faster than the speed of light somewhere. There's some type of wormhole or something. I don't know. Nobody really knows. But they're amazing bodies, but the Bible says your resurrection body will be superior to theirs. Superior to theirs. It'll be like Jesus's. Jesus has a resurrection body. He's the only one that has a resurrection body. He's the only human that has a resurrection body right now. Well, we'll get ours. We'll be the next category of believers, which is the church age. We'll get a resurrection body at the rapture. Those believers that are alive will be caught up together with those believers that have died in the church age. We'll get the resurrection body at that time. So, and that's what I wanted to mention is the body part. And so it says to live to righteousness, that's the Christian way of life. This is a synonym when it says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's the Christian way of life? You are now free to live the Christian way of life. How many people want to do it? Raise your hand. Oh, good. We got lots of people raising their hands. How do I do it? You learn Bible doctrine, and the Bible doctrine will be tested with undeserved suffering, and you pass the test by applying the problem-solving devices. That's what we have here as an illustration. We have the illustration of Jesus passing the ultimate undeserved suffering with problem-solving devices. We listed the two that he used that are listed here. He used other ones as well. He knew the full realm of Bible doctrine. He didn't have to, you know, go into specific verses. He just tied them all together. He knew that God has a plan. He knew what that plan was. Well, for our lives, we know what the plan for God's, what God's plan for our life is to reach maturity. How it happens? Well, it's up to you. How fast does it happen? Is up to you. God already knows how fast or how slow you're going to make it. You don't know, but he knows. And then verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. Yes, we're like sheep. A sheep needs a shepherd. We're continually straying around, doing our own thing like sheep. How are sheep? Sheep are stupid. I mean, sheep are dumb animals. They could be sitting right in front of a big pan of water and die of thirst, literally. They smell bad. They're not very bright. They have no claws or teeth to protect themselves. They're hopeless and helpless. This is a perfect example for humans. We're hopeless and we're helpless. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word for guardian here is episkopos. Episkopos, that's where we get the word Episcopalian. And it means, of course, an overseer, a man that's put in charge of something. That's Jesus Christ, of your soul, suke. The soul is what Jesus died on the cross to save, not your body. Your soul is immaterial and but real. The body is material and real, obviously. The soul is real but immaterial. And that soul is housed in this body right now. Now, if your part of your biological body shuts down with the functions that are wired and everything else, well, your soul's kind of trapped in there. It can't express those things that it needs to express. But he is the shepherd and the guardian, the overseer of our souls. Now, pastor teachers are also described as the overseer, as the episkopos, and that's the doctrine of pastor teacher, because all of us have to be taught Bible doctrine. Now, you can't read it for yourself. It has to be taught line by line, precept upon precept, here a little bit, there a little bit. That's Isaiah. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine. We continually subject ourselves to learning Bible doctrine. We move forward. Learn quite a bit today, or relearn quite a bit today, about what happened on the cross, about the nature of Jesus, about suffering, undeserved suffering, about the goal, about the plan of God, about eternity past. We're elected, and we're supposed to live, of course, to righteousness, which means live the Christian way of life. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.